Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, we're going to begin there tonight, Mark chapter 7. It is good to see everyone here this evening as we focus on our continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark, specifically looking at the miracles that are there. We also had an exciting announcement this morning about another possibility to reach out to others, specifically to the children that are part of the Into the City ministry. You might remember that it wasn't too long ago when there were just a handful that were part of this, and now there are 50 or 55 that are coming every week. And so one of the challenges that we've been given as a congregation is to make sure that every single one of them has a Bible. And so we're calling that the Titus 2 Challenge, thinking about older members in the faith, helping mentor the younger members, those who are learning, and just think about what that could do, how that could change the lives of all kinds of individuals. And we get to be a part of that, which is pretty exciting. And so if you didn't catch that announcement this morning, you'll want to catch up with JD and see the details there. For $25, you will not only have a Bible that you can sign, but also one that maybe you can write some notes in. It would be really special to have a Bible where you might either highlight some verses or put in a note there of favorite verses to check out, maybe a note of encouragement to some of these children. And one of our goals is so that you would be able to see some of the work that's taking place. You know, a lot of times if we're over here on Wednesday nights, we don't always see the teaching that's taking place in the YAC and in the Senior Center. But there are people every single week who are pouring in all kinds of effort into producing a memorable class, teaching some important truths. Our youth group has stepped up in a tremendous way with teenagers that are not only involved every week in helping with some of the children's classes, but also in connecting with other teens that are part of that and making them a part of the youth group here. And so there's a lot of excitement. And so December 18th will be a neat opportunity for us to get to see some of the people who are involved in that and just be reminded of what's going on. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to forget about the changes that happen in people's lives in things like a Bible class. That seems pretty routine to us, but it's something powerful that God can use to impact people. So I hope we're thinking about that, hope you'll be praying about that, and that all of these students will be able to look at a copy of God's Word, but also connect that with a church family that loves them. As we've gone through these miracles in Mark, over the last few weeks, we've taken some time to focus in detailed on one specific miracle at a time. But as we've mentioned, Mark's gospel, if you read it, especially if you read it all in one sitting, is very fast-paced. Mark moves from one thing to the next. We've talked about words like and immediately that seem to connect one event in the life and ministry of Jesus to the next. So, and this happens, and then this happens, and immediately this happens. And so tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at four different miracles, kind of zoom out, whereas we have been zooming in, because there's a relationship between these four that I think if we look at them in order, we'll be able to see something powerful in the text. Obviously, when the gospel writers are recording this, they're inspired by God. The Spirit is guiding them. And I think that there are some times we can read through Scripture and see a series of things, one right after another. And that series, that order, is not by accident. There's a message that we can get from an overview. And so we're going to do that for a little bit tonight. I probably don't have to tell you what the Manhattan Project was. When I use even the phrase Manhattan Project, you likely think of the group of scientists, and there were thousands of them, that were part of the process of seeking to develop nuclear weapons during World War II. And so you're probably familiar with names like Oppenheimer, Robert Oppenheimer, who was the head of that division, and some of the quotes that he gave when he saw the destructive nature of the bomb that was created. But of course, we were not the only country that was seeking to develop these kinds of weapons. And there was a Russian nuclear physicist named Andrei Sakharov, who was known as the designer of the Soviet Union's third idea. That was their code name for developing thermonuclear weapons. Now, later in his life, he would go on to become a human rights advocate, and he would be going against the ideals that he held to when he was younger, but he was known as being the director of that program. And late in his life, he made an interesting statement. He said he had always thought that the most powerful weapon in the world was the bomb. That's what he had been focused on. That's what so many had worked so hard to see, and the incredible destruction. It's almost unthinkable for us to wrap our minds around. He said he always thought the most powerful weapon in the world was the bomb, but he said it was not. The most powerful weapon in the world is the truth. What a significant statement by someone who was aware of the destructive power of that kind of weapon, that the most powerful thing in the world is the truth. Now, it's interesting, as we've seen one miracle right after another in Mark's gospel, we're seeing what happens when the truth, the Word made flesh, enters into the world, and these miracles are showing people that he's saying things that are true. The miracles are identification marks. He is who he claims to be. Jesus is not seeking just to build an audience. He's not seeking just to impress people. He's wanting them to know by what happens here, by feeding these thousands of people, by casting out these demons, I'm showing you who I am. Miracles in Scripture are always pointing back to God and to his power. And the truth is a powerful weapon. Now, I want us to keep that in mind, and I also want to keep in mind the temptation that has probably always existed with humanity, but definitely exists today. The temptation would be, even though the truth is so powerful, for us in our lives to downplay its necessity. Maybe truth isn't all that important. Or maybe I get to determine what truth is. Life would be a lot easier if I could determine what was true and what wasn't true. Or if I could say, well, this is my truth, even if it doesn't work out in anybody else's lives, this is what gratifies my desire, and this is what I want. But if I do that, if I try to disregard the concept of truth, if I try to make it my own and not really allow myself to be formed and shaped by what's right and wrong, I'm robbing myself of something that's incredibly powerful. Have you ever had an experience of being pickpocketed? You ever had someone that came up either behind you in a public place, or you turned around and you realized maybe your wallet was gone or your purse had been taken? When you just looked one direction and turned around, someone else had taken it from you? A few years ago, when I was in a group with several of us coming back from a mission trip, we had a layover in Athens, and we were spending time with one of the missionaries there that our congregation supported, and he had shown us around the Parthenon, and it was incredibly hot that day. And so I remember it was in the 90s, maybe even upper 90s, and you're out there in the Parthenon and the sun's beating down, and we had just come from Ukraine where it had not been that hot, and so several of our group decided to buy baseball caps to protect them from the sun, which was a great idea. We didn't stop to think about the fact that they all bought them from the same place, and they all had Athens real big on them, kind of advertising we were tourists, you know, we're, as if it wasn't obvious. Now we're sort of letting everybody know. We didn't think about that. We didn't think about it when we all lined up to get everybody's tickets to get on the subway system after we had toured all day. We'd gone souvenir shopping. And so I was doing the thing you do when you're supposed to be in charge of a trip, which is turning around and doing a count and saying, I hope we have everybody before we all get on this subway station. So I was standing there. I was trying to get a count. They were all filing on, and it was so crowded that I had to get in on the other side of the car. I had to go in this doorway because I knew I wasn't going to make it in that one. And so I was standing on this side of the car, and I was trying to count everybody. And there was a lot of pushing and shoving as people were getting on. And what we didn't realize at the time is when they were pushing and shoving, there was somebody who was just going behind those people and taking credit cards and taking wallets. One of our team members had jewelry he just bought for his wife that was stolen. I mean, these people were good. They knew what they were doing. And so it wasn't until a couple of stops later, when we were getting off to walk to our hotel, that one of our members was going to show that jewelry he'd bought to someone else, and he realized it wasn't there. And he stopped and kind of looked around, and then someone else looked in his wallet and said, I don't have my credit card here somehow. Someone else didn't have his wallet at all. And all of a sudden, we started looking, and several, almost everybody had at least something taken, at least every couple that was there. Several didn't have credit cards and wallets, and so now we've got to make it back to the hotel so we can call and start canceling some cards. And all kinds of things were happening. We were all tense. It's kind of a scary feeling when you look around and you realize, I thought I had something and it wasn't there. I think it's concerning that if we live in a world that downplays the concept of truth, says that objective truth, truth that exists outside what you and I think about things, outside our opinions, that objective truth exists, if we try to take that away, we're picking our own pocket of the most powerful thing we can depend on in life. If I try to downplay the truth or say it's not important, I'm robbing myself of what I can lean on when times get rough. So I want us to think about the truth tonight as we look at a series of four different miracles. We'll take them two at a time, and we'll start at the end of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, we see Jesus leaving a Jewish region and going to a Gentile area. In verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, I don't think it's an accident that Mark puts these two events together, both of which have to do with Jesus ministering either to someone who wasn't a Jew or in a Gentile area like the Decapolis, the Ten Cities area. Because one of the things that Mark shows us, and all the Gospels do when we read through them, is that Jesus is the Savior of everyone. Now, it is true that when Jesus comes, that he's coming first to the house of Israel. And it's true that when we look at the book of Acts, we see the gospel is preached first to the Israelites, to the group of people who had been preparing for the Messiah. But all along the way in the gospels, we get these little hints that there's something more. We're reminded of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through him, through his lineage, all nations would be blessed. It wouldn't just be the Israelites who would receive blessings. And this is one of those reminders. And there are two events that are kind of unusual, if we're honest with ourselves. One is the fact that Jesus talks to a woman who's a Syrophoenician, and he says something that to our ears lands very harshly. And I think it's important just to think through the context of what's happening here. When she begs and pleads for him to cast the demon out of her daughter, he says it's not good to take the bread that was meant for the children and give it to the dogs. Now, I don't think if we're looking at what's happening here, it's clear that Jews didn't get along with Gentiles and had derogatory things to say. It seems like what Jesus is doing is saying a proverb, speaking in proverbial terms rather than seeking to insult her. In other words, he's saying, here's my mission. I've got a mission that's for a specific people, just for a specific group, and you know how that goes. And so her response plays off that proverb. Not only is it clever, it's almost like a little bit of a battle of wits here, but it shows her faith that Jesus can do what she asks, and her humility and determination at whatever cost to try to help her daughter. And so it's interesting the way Jesus responds to her. When he says to her, and not that her daughter would be healed, but that her daughter has already had the demon cast out of her. Because of this answer, because of this response, it showed intelligence and faith. And Jesus said, your daughter has been healed. It also reminds us of the kind of faith that does what Luke would record in the gospel of the, in the parable rather, of the persistent widow. Constantly asking. That faith is rewarded here. And then Jesus is encountered with a man who is both deaf, and depending on the language here, it may have been that he was also mute or unable to speak. And so Jesus does a couple of things that might strike us as odd. First of all, he takes him aside from the crowd by himself to heal him. We might wonder, why would he do that? Well, if you remember, there are several times in Mark's gospel where it seems like Jesus is saying, now you've been healed, now don't say anything about it. Jesus had a sense of timing. He knew when his time was. And so he was seeking to make sure that his timing wasn't rushed, that things happened at the time they needed to. And while that was true among the Jews, previously when he had the man who was possessed by a demon, he didn't seem to have that limitation. But now, if we look at what's going to happen, it seems like even in Gentile areas, there are people that are coming to him. His fame is being spread here. And so again, he takes him aside. And he does something else that's kind of odd to heal him. We might not think about this as much as we think about other healings. But he takes him from aside, puts his finger into his ears. After spitting, he touched his tongue, the man's tongue, with the saliva. Now, you and I would think that's a way to spread germs. In the ancient world, saliva was sometimes associated with medicinal kinds of treatments. And so we see that later on, too, in what Jesus would do. So again, it seems odd to us, would not have seemed as odd to them. And just a reminder, too, that Jesus is here in this area, and he's still touching people. He's willing to lay his hand, just like he'll lay his hand on a leper to heal him. He's willing to do that here. They were utterly astonished. They said, he has done all things well. Jesus is the Savior for everyone. Now, that sounds like a basic fundamental assumption. It sounds like something all of us should know. But I wonder how many times we make judgment calls in our own mind about who should or shouldn't be introduced to God's Word. Who should or shouldn't hear about Jesus, who is a good candidate and who isn't for becoming a Christian. Maybe we make some assumptions when someone tells us about his past and what his current needs are and what's going on in his life. And we think, well, that person that must just be asking for something, they must just want something. I don't know if they're really serious. We make some assumptions. And we say, well, Jesus is the Savior for everyone, but I don't think he's really interested. So I don't think I'm really going to pursue this the way that I should. I'm not really going to have the same kind of energy focused on him as I might on another family that I have a lot more in common with, that I'd really like to get to worship here. I'm really going to focus on them, but this person, we'll just sort of put them out to the side. Or maybe it's someone else who, once you find out the kind of family that she was raised in, you think, you know, I don't know if this is really going to be for her. She had a different, very different background than any of us did. She's had a lot of different experiences. I think I'm going to find someone else who's a little more like me, who I feel a little more comfortable with. We need to be careful that we don't start screening out people who need Jesus based on our own perspective, our own bias, maybe even prejudice at times. Just a reminder here that in the midst of his ministry, Jesus is giving us subtle reminders, not only that his message is going to be for everyone, but also reminders that sometimes people who weren't Israelites were showing more faith than anyone else. For example, both Matthew and Luke tell us about a centurion that comes to Jesus asking for healing for his son. And Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion, the Roman centurion. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, the hero of that parable is not the priest and it's not the Levite. Those were the heroes of the Jews. The hero was a Samaritan. I mean, can you imagine the impact that would have had? Jesus is a savior for everyone. And if I'm going to share his message, that means I don't need to be choosier than Jesus is about who hears it. I don't need to make decisions that Jesus would not have made about, well, this person doesn't really need to hear it. Jesus seems to reach out to people on the fringes that Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders had already discounted. He's reaching out to them, and oftentimes, they were the most responsive to it. We're thinking about Jesus is the Savior of everyone. And when I look at Mark's gospel from one miracle to the next, I see that connection. But there's another connection that happens if we keep reading in Mark chapter 8. This one may sound a little familiar from a couple of weeks ago. Verse 1, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. Now we go forward a few verses to verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So we had a couple of healings in chapter 7 that remind us that Jesus is the Savior for everyone. These two teach us something more fundamental, but also just as easy for us to forget, that Jesus is the Savior for every need. You've probably noticed, as we've gone through these miracles in Mark, there is no aspect of life over which Jesus does not show power. He's able to heal a man who was lame. He's also able to forgive sins. The power of death doesn't keep Jesus from being able to raise someone. Blindness, someone being deaf, that's not standing in the way of Jesus' power. The natural elements of the wind and the waves are no match for Jesus. And even thousands of people who need food, Jesus can handle that. Every single need that comes up, Jesus is in complete control. And we see that here when they feed the 4,000. Now, I have to tell you that there are some times in the Gospels where I think I'd be right there with the apostles. I think, man, I'd probably misunderstand that too. I'd probably miss the point on this one too. But when it comes to the feeding of the 4,000, part of me thinks, surely I would be able to remember what had happened. Surely I would be able to say, guys, remember what he did last time? Let's just see if he'll do that again. In fact, because it sounds so much like the parable of the feeding of the five, the parable, the event, the miracle rather, of the feeding of the 5,000, some people say, well, this is just Mark's recording it twice, or maybe there's a mistake in here somewhere. But I don't think that's the case. Not only are there enough differences, but I also think there's human nature that's involved here as well. Now, there are a lot of similarities. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was because he felt compassion for people who didn't have any food and were in a desolate place. The same thing is true here. Both times he looked at his apostles and said, you need to give them something to eat. And they said, where are we going to come up with that? Now that's the moment you would think somebody would think, this is deja vu. This feels very familiar. But they keep going. And he says, how much do you have? And they have a few loaves and a few fish. And Jesus takes it and feeds it to everyone. There are baskets of leftovers, 7 this time. There were 12 last time. So Jesus' power is more than enough for this. And before I'm too hard on them, I need to ask myself, aren't there times in my life that God has seen me through something difficult, and then when the next difficult time comes, I'm just as scared and just as worried, and maybe sometimes just as doubtful that God will see me through? Maybe we can think about it this way. You can imagine a child that's young being scared in the middle of the night when there's a thunderstorm. Thunder and lightning, and it's not something that's a serious storm. It's just your usual thunderstorm, but it's scary. And so the child runs into her parents' bedroom and tells them she's scared, and they say it's going to be okay. And then the next time there's a storm, she's scared again, running into her parents' bedroom. And parents can relate to having to tell small children, don't worry, it's going to be okay. It's happened before. It'll happen again. Everything will be all right. Now, I know that there are probably some of us here who are going through storms in life that you never thought you would face and that you've never faced before. But all of us at some point experience things that feel a lot like something we've struggled with a year ago, or feel a lot like something we struggled with 2 or 3 years ago. But how easy is it for us to let our own fears and our own worries blind us from the fact that, you know, God saw me through that event. God helped me through that last time. He's going to help me through this. We've mentioned before how the Psalms constantly point back to previous victories. I think there's something in that that's important for us. It's easy to lose sight of what God has already seen us through. And that's why the apostles can be panicked at a lack of food, even when God fed thousands of people. He did that before, but that was a while ago, right? I've slept since then. I've forgotten about that. And now I'm worried again. In fact, later on in the chapter, Jesus is with his apostles, and he's trying to tell them something about the Pharisees. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's a little humorous because he mentions leaven, and then the apostles look at each other and say, do you have any bread? I don't have any bread, which makes you wonder. You know, you'd think they'd start bringing bread to places because they've needed it before. And then they're worried about bread, and Jesus is, you can almost sense the frustration, saying, have you not learned the lesson of the loaves over and over again? I wonder sometimes if my fears or the way I handle my fears about an unknown situation or my worries and stress about something that's really difficult, I wonder if sometimes that's a reflection on the fact that I haven't stopped to think, you know, God saw me through something similar. You know, God's seen me through this. Or I've got a friend that dealt with this and God saw him through that. Maybe I can trust in him, whatever the need is. That there's not a need I can't take to God in prayer. And I might not have an instantaneous calming of the storm or a miraculous feeding like we see here, but God will still be with me. He's the Savior for every need. And then this fourth miracle stands out a little bit more. And the pattern we have, I think, is kind of interesting. We had in the first two we looked at a pattern of something that Jesus had done before. Jesus had healed at a distance before. Your faith has made you well. That sounds familiar from what we've seen in Mark. And then we go to someone who has a physical malady that Jesus takes away from everybody, and he touches them and heals them. Well, now in the second one, he takes a blind man out of the village. And again, we've got saliva involved, which seems, you know, admittedly a little strange to us, would not have seemed as strange to them. But there's something different about this healing. Because when Jesus touches his eyes with the saliva that's there, and he spits in his eyes and lays his hands on him. He asks him, do you see anything? And then the blind man says, well, I see men, but I see them like trees walking around. They're kind of blurry. They don't seem really like people. So then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now, this is a little strange because normally when we see healing by Jesus, it doesn't take 2 times for it to happen. And so some have tried to look at this and figure out, well, does this mean some commentators would say maybe this is emphasizing his power over it. Or maybe it's the fact that this blind man who wasn't used to seeing, maybe it was just too much visual information, and it wasn't until the second time he could really see people. Well, I don't claim to know everything about all those reasons. I will say that I think what's happening here is Jesus is not just healing a blind man, but he's also doing something that reflects what's happening in the lives of the apostles in this chapter. Because there's a gradual blindness that the apostles have to work their way through. Jesus has performed miracles. He's fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. And they kind of saw it. They kind of got it. It sort of made sense. We've seen that he's powerful. He's calmed the storm, and he's walked on the water, and they've said, well, nature obeys him, and they're sort of halfway there, right? It's beginning to clear up a little bit who Jesus is, but then you have these moments where they forget what he's done and say, well, how could we feed all these people? Or, as is going to happen later in this chapter, Peter's going to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but then when Jesus starts to tell the disciples what's going to happen to him, Peter's going to rebuke him and say, no, you're not going to be killed. Peter got it, but not all the way. It wasn't clear. It's like sitting in the optometrist office and you've got, you know, you're kind of honing in on the lens that's going to really be clear, and it's getting there, and you can see the letters, and they're a little bit fuzzy, but it's just not quite where it needs to be. Well, I think what we see here, placed in the middle of Mark chapter 8, where beforehand the apostles haven't figured out the message of the loaves, even though it's happened to them twice, and then afterwards where they're still not going to understand Jesus' mission, and by the way, it's going to happen again in Mark chapters 9 and 10, when Jesus will say, all right, here's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. He's going to be handed over and crucified, and the apostles are going to listen, but then they're going to start arguing over who's the greatest. Or who's going to be at his right and left hand. They just keep missing the point. You know, there are times when we have that same sort of spiritual blindness that gets a little better, and we can kind of see, but we're still not quite focused. We're not quite honing in on it. Even in those times, Jesus can guide us through times where we might not see clearly, but we need to keep focusing. We need to keep coming back to his word. He's the Savior for every need we have, and at every point along the way, he can guide us through. And so if you're not where you need to be, you still know he's your Savior. As you keep focusing, as you keep learning, the same God who had patience with these apostles, who seemed to struggle constantly with remembering what they've seen, is the same God who has patience with us when we struggle to remember what we've read. Or we struggle to remember what we've lived. Or we come into a worship service and we read that we need to be still and know that he is God, but then the busyness of our life crowds that out and we forget about that. It gets blurry again. Things get unfocused. He's our Savior even then. We can come back to him and he can sharpen that focus. Two fundamental truths. Jesus is the Savior for everyone and for every need. That's the truth. And as tempting as it might be to fit in with the culture around me to say, well, I guess Jesus isn't the only way, or Jesus isn't the only way to live, or the Bible's not the only standard, I understand that there's that pressure on us to try to say, you know, everything is equally okay, but if we do that, we're robbing ourselves of the power of the truth. It's the most powerful weapon in the world, and it's what God has given to us. So these two truths tonight, Jesus is the Savior for everyone and for every need. Let's make sure we don't lose those. Let's not turn around and realize we've picked our own pockets and we've robbed ourselves of the truth of the gospel. Now, that truth also necessitates a response from me. I've got to decide how I want to respond to Jesus. If he's the Savior for everyone, that means that everyone has the opportunity, but everyone also has to make the decision. And so tonight, maybe you need to make that decision to have a life that's shaped and formed by the truth of who Jesus is and what he does for us when we come to him. If you need to become a child of God tonight, if you need to turn your life over to him to put Christ on in baptism, you're raising up to walk in a new life in whatever need comes your way, you'll have the God who created the world to pray to and to guide you through it. It may be that you need prayers, that there are needs in your life that need to be addressed, or maybe you just need to regain that focus. You feel things getting blurry. You want to focus where you need to be putting your life and putting your energy and your strength. We'd love to pray with you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.